is going to be from the book of Galatians. Please find Galatians in your New Testaments. We're going to be reading very familiar verses from chapter 5, beginning at verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. This is the word of our God. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. This is the word of our God. It stands forever.
Thank you, John. This morning we'll be talking about our lessons, some lessons we learned, or we trust we learned, from my recent trip to Zambia. And as we talk about this morning, I want you to keep in mind these words that we sang this morning already. They sound like hyperbole, like this is such an overstatement. But I don't think so. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Hyperbole, right? There's nothing like that, really. This is just poetic language. Or is it? This morning I'll be talking about 10 lessons. There's more, I suppose, but I narrowed it down to 10 so it would fit in a sermon. 3 to 4 minutes per point. Those of you mathematicians among us will be able to figure that out. But the central idea of this morning that I want to share with you is that the gospel of the kingdom is that. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And there are no limits to the kingdom of Christ. There's no area where the kingdom of Christ stops and the kingdom of Caesar, for example, begins. I've read those types of things from people. You know, like, hey, give to Caesar what is Caesar, and give to Christ God what is God's, as if God has his area and Caesar has his area, and the two don't really mix. But of course we know that it's the job of Caesar to bow to Christ, just like it's the job of everyone else. Caesar does not get his own little domain. Thankfully for that. Well, what we just saw in Galatians is we saw the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. We saw me-centered versus neighbor-centered, if you will. Me-centered versus God-centered. Now, that's easy to say, but the works of the flesh are really seriously centered around myself. The works of the flesh are attacks on your neighbor. the works of the flesh. Adultery, is that an attack on your neighbor? Is adultery an attack on your neighbor? Absolutely. Every single time. It's an attack on your neighbor. How about this next one? Fornication. Yeah? We go on. Uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. Yeah. Why do people practice sorcery? Why do you do that? You practice sorcery to attack your neighbor. But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Look at this, how we interact with our neighbor now under the fruit of the Spirit. Love. Love who? Loving your neighbor. Joy. Sometimes hard to have joy, knowing some of our neighbors that we have, right? Yeah. Some of our neighbors are not so joyful to be around. Peace. Peace with others. Long suffering. How's that? Need that sometimes when dealing with your neighbor, right? Yeah. And on. You see, when God first creates Adam, puts him in the garden, he says, be fruitful and multiply. The first direction he gets when he's in the garden has to do with other people. More people. You know, you sit him in the garden, and then Adam has to know he's never going to be able to eat the fruit from all these trees, and he's growing things in the garden. It's going to be way too much for him. You're talking about trees here, bountiful trees. And God's first admonition or first direction has to do with other people. Let's fill this place up with people. Be fruitful and multiply. Our idea is be somewhat fruitful and add. Now we want to multiply. Fill this place up with people. Where is everybody? Let's get some people around here. It was other-oriented from the very beginning. If you and I cannot figure that out, if we cannot figure out how what God says about others, we will be miserable people and miserable ourselves and causing misery to everyone else. I hope you see that this morning as we talk about these 10 lessons. The fruit in the garden was not just for Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had to tend this garden, tend these trees, grow these plants, for the sake, not just of themselves, but for their neighbors as well. And God blessed them and said unto them, this is the first thing he says, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. We don't have time to talk about this morning, but this morning, today, what we hear from those who hate Christ and hate God and his word is their idea is that the more people, the worse the earth will be, right? The greatest threat to the earth, according to the secularists, is people. And God says the opposite of that. Fill this earth up with people, because in so doing you will replenish the earth. You'll subdue the earth. The earth will be fruitful and productive if we get some people in it. That's what God wants. Replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, it shall be for you for food. So he's talking about the trees, and he's talking about the things that grow out of the ground, and he says it's for you, and he's not just talking about Adam, he's talking about Adam and his neighbors. Well, 10 points this morning, I'll go over them very quickly, and then we'll take them apart one at a time just as quickly. Number one, the gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of the kingdom, as we've said, that kingdom. Number two, you have to want to change. You have to want it. Not going to change if you don't want to. Number three, there just has to be a way to worship God in spirit and in truth. In our worship wars, we tend to go one way or the other, right? It's got to be a way to do both. Number four, there's no culture that cannot be transformed, as we see in Paul's letter to Titus. Let's look at that this morning. Number five, effective ministry and effective fundraising are not necessarily the same. In fact, they may be polar opposites. Number six, old-fashioned, hardcore, hard case, cutting-edge missionaries. Yeah, they're still out there. They're out there. The whole mission field is not a short-term missions trip in which we go to Barbados or Hawaii and paint a classroom someplace. Number seven, when it comes to financial support, raising money might just be the easy part. And number eight, if you're really interested in foreign missions, you should consider going to the field to see for yourself what's going on out there. Number nine, actually eight and nine are together. How similar has our approach to foreign missions been to our approach to public education? Just send money. And number 10, the foreign mission field needs those trained in business as much as it needs those trained in theology. I'm more convinced of that than ever. Now you're going to say, hey Joel, what makes you a genius? You just spent two weeks in a country in Africa. What do you know? Well, I got to tell you something. It doesn't take a real genius to figure out what's going on there. It doesn't even take 2 weeks. In some cases, it takes 2 hours. We'll explain that as we go. What you're going to hear this morning is not going to be standard missionary fare. It's not going to make it easier to raise money to go on to the foreign mission field, I can tell you that. Number one, the gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of the kingdom. It's comprehensive. Think about it. If Christ is king of all humanity, then all humanity is bound to obey him. All humanity, everyone. That being the case, all of humanity must recognize the full scope and authority of Christ. From Psalm 2, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for your possession. What does it look like when Christ is king and recognizes such over all the earth? See, we have this problem. We're told that Christ is king because people don't recognize it. Well, the fact that people don't recognize the authority of Christ doesn't mean his authority is somehow negated. It just makes them rebels. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of the kingdom. It's over everything. There's no place that escapes it. This is one of the problems that we have, is it not? We serve separate kings. If we serve the king of our own selves, the God of our own selves, we'll never get along with Christ. My friends, there's only one room for one God. I think that'll become more clear as we go along. You see, we've sold a gospel. It says just believe in Jesus and everything's going to be wonderful. Well, yeah, do just believe in Jesus. Believe in everything. Believe in what he said. Go teach the nations everything I've taught you. And it's more than just praying a prayer, my friends. It has to do with economics. It certainly has to do with your neighbor. Loving your neighbor. Serving your neighbor. Serving Christ. There's a lot in the scriptures about economics, about criminal justice, education. Number two, you have to want to change. Peter talks about a dog returning to its vomit and a pig returning to filth. Is that my phone doing that? Shouldn't have taken it off airplane mode. Peter talks about a dog returning to its vomit and a pig returning to filth. When we talk about a dog and a pig, does that remind you of another passage in Scripture? Remember that one? Christ. Don't give what's holy to the dogs. Yeah. But it happened to them. This is 2 Peter 2:22. First I read from Psalm 2. 2 Peter 2:22, but it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to its own vomit again, and the sow that was washed who were wallowing in the mire. Why does the dog return to that which its own body rejected? Because the dog would rather have that than anything else. That's why. I have to tell you that there's ideas out there about, you know, you just go out there and you show them the love of Jesus, and they're just going to turn from their sins, and they're just going to love the love of Jesus. But Peter says something a little bit different here, does he not? There are missionaries that train. They go to language school. They graduate from Bible college. They raise money. They go on deputation. And they get out to the field, and they find out that they're going to show people the love of Jesus, and the people that they're ministering to steal from them, abuse them, lie about them, attack them, and in 3 or 4 months they're back home after all that training. It happens. Why? Because you don't really understand humanity, my friends. If Peter can talk about a dog returning to its own vomit, we better understand that human beings like what they like, and they're not naturally disposed to love Christ. It takes a supernatural work. Do we really believe it's a supernatural work? Supernatural! You have to want to change. You know, one of the challenges that we ran into there was an attempt to help people see things in a different way. And somebody's going to say, oh yeah, you just want to teach them like an American. No. We're not teaching them to be American. We're just trying to teach them how to like love their neighbor a little bit. A little bit. How do you think things can work? You know, one of the ways that things are built, that things are done, is people actually work together, right? If people don't work together, we're all underneath our own little thatched roof house grubbing for acorns, I suppose. When people work together, great things can be done. But how are you going to work together when one of your key cultural norms, get this, is that you show your importance by showing up late to meetings? So the later you show up to a meeting, the more important you are, and you're telling everybody else how important you are. Thus, you can set up a meeting for 10 o'clock in the morning all you want. You're probably not getting started before 12:30. Probably not. And even then, not everybody's there. How in the world are you going to get anything done? How are you going to do it? But you know what? That's a deeply embedded cultural norm for these folks that we were with. And you know what? By doing that kind of thing, it's a definite lack of love for your neighbor. Your neighbor's time's important, isn't it? But they have a saying in Africa. God gave the Europeans watches, and he gave the Africans time. You know, that's all they have is time. That's it. Time, 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 and time. And you know what? All they have is time, and they don't have a view of the future at all. At all. Now, here's where we're going to get in trouble, right? Well, hey, you're just trying to teach them like to be an American. Is that what you want? You know, and sometimes people hear that, you know, oh, I would just love to live in a culture like that where everything's laid back and nobody's in a hurry. Yeah, until you try to get something done. Yeah, then you'll wish you were not in a situation like that. How are you going to take dominion? How are you going to replenish the earth when all you have is time and no sense of a future? Number three, there just has to be a way to worship God in spirit and in truth. Okay, from here on in, a lot of what you're going to hear is probably not standard missionary fare. And again, we just have to lay it out for you. There just has to be a way to worship God in spirit and truth. Remember where we get that, right? We get that from John 4. Jesus is arguing with the woman at the well, right? And we're having a discussion about the right place to worship. You guys worship in that mountain, and we worship in this mountain. And it's like one of these really kind of technocrat-type discussions about worship, right? If we can just get the right mountain, our worship will be all set, right? That mountain, this mountain. The Zambians have long praise and worship services. Brief phrases are repeated, sometimes for 10 minutes or even longer. My concern is that this type of worship is actually not found in Scripture, not even in the 150 inspired praise and worship songs that we have in the book of Psalms, right? See, the thing is, and I got to tell you, there's one thing I wish I would have brought. I did a good job this time bringing, I remembered just about everything. But there's one thing I didn't bring that I wish I would have brought. And that's some kind of earplugs. The music is cranked up and it's loud. And we got the drums going, we got the music, I mean, it's going, they're pretty musical. I mean, somebody just starts singing a song, you know, and then the guy on the keyboard somehow finds, you know, we do it the opposite, right? We start out with a key, right? And then we sing according to the key, right? They don't do it that way. They're this skilled in music, somebody starts singing, right? And the guy on the keyboard finds the right, usually, finds the right key that they're singing and they match it up. But this kind of thing concerns me. We have 150 praise and worship songs in the Bible, right? They're called Psalms. And it's not limited to that. There's other Psalms as well. For example, there's a Song of Moses in Deuteronomy, for example. But here's the thing. One thing those Psalms do not do is mindless repetition, right? I mean, they give content. And I'm saying there just has to be a way to worship God in spirit and truth. It seems like these folks really have the spirit, but where's the truth? There just has to be a way to do both. Matthew 6:7 says this, "But when ye pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking." I got to tell you, I get concerned when I hear repetition, repetition, repetition. A book to read sometime is a book called Crazy for God by a man named Scott Edwards. He was a member of the Sun Young Moon congregation, if you will, one of his branches. And if you've ever read about those folks, I believe, well, I mean, you can read it yourself. They're really into meditation, saying the same thing over and over and over again. And I believe that actually attacks the mind. By saying something over and over and over again. We're not built that way to think that way. You hear something, you assimilate it, you work it through, and then you move on to something else. You build on it. There just has to be a way to worship God in spirit and in truth, and I am concerned when I hear things just repeated over and over and over again. And when I say over and over again, I'm not talking two or three times. I'm not talking about like the chorus. I'm talking 30, 40, 50 times over and over again. Number four, there is no culture that cannot be transformed. Any culture can be transformed. So I say, Joel, what you're talking about is discouraging. Well, not as discouraging as what was faced in the past. We are not facing, for example, what missionaries in the past have faced. Human sacrifice, cannibalism, etc. Child killings. Titus 3:3. Listen to this. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. You see why we read about what we read about the love of God? This is what God came to transform, right here. We talk about the grace of God, and then we set ourselves up as if somehow we're lovable, as if we're some kind of prize. Paul says, I'm going to read it again, this is what we are without Christ. This is us. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. You see, coming back from my trip, I mean, it's like, from some of the things I saw, it's like, man, why are you even there? The work is so hard, you're not making any progress. What we all have to realize is, what was humanity when Christ found us, really? What were we like when Christ discovered us? This is from Otto Scott, historian Otto Scott, in his book, The Great Christian Revolution. He says this, the late Otto Scott, this was written a few years ago. He says, "We live at a time of pagan revival, but are naive about the realities of paganism. We are deceived in part because modern paganism uses new names, and partly because pagan history has been misrepresented by the majority of modern scholars. Many scholars admire what J.C. Stobart called the grandeur that was Rome and the glory that was Greece." Have you ever heard that phrase? The grandeur that was Rome and the glory that was Greece. Oh, what a wonderful time that must have been. Scott goes on to say, "That grandeur was based on slavery, used torture as an instrument of the courts, and human sacrifice as part of religion and politics. Such sacrifices," said Lord Acton, "were the turning point at which paganism passed from morality to wickedness. Such abominations were labeled diabolic by the Israelites and the early Christians. The Hebrew word for pagan deities in the Bible is translated three ways: demons, idols, or vanities. This is underscored, by the diabolic nature of certain pagan rites, which grew worse over time." Now listen to this. Listen to this. "Virtually all classical scholars shrink from describing the lack of individual rights under paganism and are remarkably silent about paganism's human sacrifices." I'll stop there for a minute and just say this, and I'll finish the quote in a minute. I find it very difficult myself at my place of work. Now, where I work with folks who are pretty much college graduates. I work with folks who are pretty much the top of their class when they graduate from high school and college. I know what you're thinking. What am I doing there? But that's who I work with. And I find it very difficult to talk to them, even about the practice of sati, the practice of widow burnings that up until very recently was prominent in India and still exists. They look at me like, no, nobody does, that never happened. Otto Scott is right here. It's been the history of paganism has definitely been misrepresented. Classical scholars shrink from describing the way it really was. When the eminent English historian Macaulay, an ardent admirer of ancient Greece and Rome, denied that human sacrifices were conducted throughout the span of both of these societies, human sacrifices throughout Rome and throughout Greece, Lord Acton wrote a memorable, irrefutable essay to disabuse him. And I've tried to get that essay, but it's extremely expensive. It exists. It still exists. It's very expensive. Euripides described the Greek sacrifices of Iphigenia. Herodotus, well-known historian, described human sacrifices in Egypt. Plato spoke of human sacrifices as a common custom. In Rome, sacrifices for magical purposes were outlawed from 95 BC, but human sacrifices for religious and political reasons were conducted in public for as long as Rome was pagan. My friends, it's well known, well, maybe not too well known, but it is known that as the 12 apostles scattered, if you ever looked at a map, the 12 apostles scattered and they went every which possible direction. And they ran into human sacrifice every single time. There was no place they didn't go where human sacrifice was not being practiced. My friends, there is no culture that cannot be redeemed. This is a nice church. We're nice, being nice to each other, I think. Nobody's going to kill each other on the way out of here, I'm pretty sure. We're going to go sit around a table later on and be nice to each other and kind. But it wasn't always that way. Without Christ, we're hateful, hating one another, and killing one another. We're just a mess. to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. There's no culture that's beyond redemption. Number five, effective ministry and effective fundraising are not necessarily the same. In fact, they may be polar opposites. How would you like to be Paul's publicist? The Apostle Paul. He really doesn't sound like a fundraising machine to me. This is what was said about him. This is from 2 Corinthians 10. This is what the people were saying about him. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Dude can write a good letter. He's really something until you see him. And you look at the guy, he's like, who is this guy? And then you hear him talk, it's even worse. Paul says this, let such and one think that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that command themselves or commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves or comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. I'm better than that guy, but well, that guy might not be so much themselves. Well, here's my point. Here's what I want to say about this, which again is somewhat difficult, but the things that I'm saying today aren't really made for good fundraising opportunities. You know, I've heard folks come back from the field say, talk about the worship service. Oh, these people just love Jesus so much, and they come, you should hear them sing. And they sing for a long time. They're just really worshiping Jesus. You should just hear this. And they have so little, and we have so much. Send me some money, and we'll fix them. My friends, I got to tell you, they don't have a lot, and there's reasons why they don't have a lot. Because they haven't learned how to work. They haven't learned how to love their neighbor. It's just a fact, my friends. You know, you and I cannot... We cannot overestimate the wonderful Christian heritage that we've inherited. I was born into a Christian heritage. I was born into a Christian family. I didn't create it. But a Christian heritage in a Christian country and a Christian history takes time. It takes generations. And these folks have not experienced that yet. That's what we're working to try to turn around. We feel we will not see the benefit of what we've done for many, many generations. I say many generations. It's a lot of work. It is a lot of work. Zambia is a very rich nation. Copper, diamond mines. You know, and there's still, you know, many are still complaining about colonialism. You know who the colonialists are now in Zambia? It's the Chinese. You betcha. Here's what they do. They come in, they make deals with the government, and they pay the government, no matter how, the Zambian government probably isn't too bad right now, but you pay it, and they did this in Zimbabwe a lot with Mugabe, same people, the Chinese did it. And what they did was they basically said to Mugabe, they said, we'll keep you in power if you keep on giving us your resources. And so while they're still complaining about the English being the colonialists, you got colonialism today going right underneath their noses, and the Chinese are taking out all their... Taking out the resources. And you know what? The Zambians don't care too much about it. That's just the way that it is, my friends. And so what's happening is they're standing around while their country's getting carried off. They don't have to do that. They can start. Why can't and we challenge them with that. Why can't Zambians start businesses? Why can't they work? Why can't they harvest their own resources? It takes a while for a Christian heritage to be developed. Number six, old-fashioned, hardcore, hard-case, cutting-edge missionaries, they're still out there. Charles introduced me to two. And I got to tell you just briefly about Charles Van Wyk, this is the second time I've ministered with him. He's South African. He gets a little frustrated with what he runs into. And the inefficiency is phenomenal. There are things happen just in the 2 weeks I was there that you just wouldn't believe. You couldn't make them up. You couldn't dream them up. One of the things that happens all the time, if you go pay, for just an example, you pay by card. Let's say we at one point we wanted to pay a restaurant bill by card, and there's always a problem with the machine. Always a problem. Machine never works. They're always looking for cash. Because if you get the cash, you might be able to hide that from your employer. You see how that works? Right? But once it goes through the machine, the employer knows. So there's always a problem with the machine. Well, Charles, having been some, having some, you know, history, tells him, hey, you're going to have to try it again. I'm not paying any cash. So they try it again. Well, in this particular case, it happened the first day there. It took about, this took like 20 minutes to pay. This is how your time can just get drawn up. So he pays, or tries to pay. He said, nah, it didn't work. We're going to have to try it again. Doesn't work. Finally, it works again. Charles then immediately checks his bank back in South Africa, and sure enough, it did work the first time, and now they just charged him twice. Can he go back and then get it credited? Absolutely not. Just way too much trouble. Can't do that. So he's got to go back to his bank in South Africa and get them to credit. Has to do the whole thing with them. This kind of thing happens like all the time. Now, Charles is a man who loves his neighbor. He works hard. It's hard work. I'll give you another example here, real quickly. This is hard stuff. This is the kind of stuff that most missionaries would say, you know what, I'm not going to do this. He told me about a case he knew where a missionary, a short-term missionary, was coming in and sent $2,500 forward to this particular bishop, pastor, and said, look, fix your car. We want to make sure that we're not a burden for you. Fix your car. Make sure everything's all set when we get there. Here's $2,500 to get it done. Missionaries got there. They had already sent the $2,500 ahead. And guess what? Nothing had been spent to prepare for them. Instead, someone had died in the meantime, and the person had set up an elaborate funeral and used the $2,500 for an elaborate funeral. Hard work. But one of the things that Charles was able to do, and Charles not the only one, Peter Hammond is this way too, he introduced me, and a lot of missionaries won't do this, he introduced me to other missionaries who are out there. A lot of times missionaries won't do that because they see other missionaries as competition for their money. But he introduced me to two missionaries. One's name was Grant Schaefer, and another man was named John Leach. Both of these guys are ministering in the bush, far away from what we would call civilization, or centers of civilization. And Paul said in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 10:16, he says, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things that we did not do. In other words, Paul wanted to get out and out and out. And both of these guys are bush guys. Grant Schaefer, it's kind of funny, I met him. He's South African. And I introduced him, said my name. I said, and your name is? He goes, Grant. I said, excuse me? He said, Grant. So, okay. You Americanized your name for me. And this is a challenge about missions right here. Grant doesn't ask for money. Charles believes that he makes it about $10,000 a year. His house is extremely small. He has set up a tent outside of his house where he does his ministry from. His son is moving back with him, and they have to set up a tent for his son. But, you know, we got a chance to talk to Grant. He's not talking about money. He's not doing that. Another gentleman, John Leach, out there in the bush, way, way beyond everything. I met him, and poor John, he just couldn't stop talking. He's got this thick South African accent. He's like, oh, matey, I'm just so sorry. I'm talking to you all the time. I just haven't seen anybody to talk to. The folks that I minister to, they don't want to talk about these things, and I just want to talk. And boy, did he ever. He made me look like a statue, and I thought I was a talker. And he just wanted to talk. He's out there. hardcore missionaries are out there, but the this is a difficulty that I myself don't have an answer to. It seems like the ones who beg for money don't need it, and the ones who do need the money don't beg for it. It just kind of seems that way, and I don't know how to fix that myself. And Grant himself, he has local support, and he doesn't want to spend the money on, he has a 4x4, but he doesn't want to spend the money on the gas. So when he goes and he visits his churches, he takes a motorbike. I saw the good roads in Zambia. To take a motorbike on a bad road in Zambia is like suicide, I think. He must know where all the potholes are, I don't know. But he doesn't want to waste the money. Thinking poor and acting poor, but doing a lot of work. His ministry, Grant's ministry, is a teaching ministry to folks that are pretty far away from centers of civilization. Number 7, old-fashioned, hardcore, hard case, cutting-edge missionaries are out there. Number 6, number 7. When it comes to financial support, raising the money might just be the easy part. Do you remember this from Acts? Let me just read this from Acts chapter 8. I'm going to contrast two people here. One from Acts 8 and one from Acts 20. Acts 8:18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which have spoken come upon me." So I have this guy named Simon who sees something miraculous happen. He says, "Man, all I need to do is get hooked up with some money." Well, listen to Paul, though, in Acts 20. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesians elders in Acts 20. "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. I am not in this for money. Yes, ye yourselves also know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that are with me. I have showed you all things that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive." So, I'm saying when it comes to financial support, raising the money might be the easy part. The hard work is the ministry. When you're dealing with people that want to get money out of you, want to take advantage of you, and their whole mentality is just give, you know? You see that white American guy, and you just think, I've got to get into his pocket some kind of way. How do you minister? It's hard work. One of the things that I was happy with was the approach that Charl took and Ron took. They understood, I think, Titus chapter 1. Let me read it to you. This is a serious part of the scriptures that we referred to from time to time while we were there. You probably know where I'm going. Titus. Listen to this. Chapter 1, verse 10. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain." The money. Got to be some money in there. "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" Can you imagine talking that way today? Honestly. We can't just read this and like move on to the next verse. We do not talk this way. Because nobody's like that. Listen to what he says. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Now, what do you do about that, my friends? What do you do when you're ministering among people like that? Show them understanding, right? Empathy. Actually, Paul's solution is a little bit different. He says this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. You know why I think we haven't made more progress? Especially in Africa? Because I don't think we believe Paul here. Our methods are a lot different from Paul's. We're all about empathy and sympathy and understanding and so forth. And Paul's not about that. So you people are liars and lazy, need to be rebuked. Again, perhaps not a good way to raise money, but that's Paul's solution for sure. You know, Charles will say, my friend Charles will say, look, in his thick South African accent, look, Paul knew about us Africans. Look, he's talking about the Africans right here. Evil beasts, slow, lazy. It's us, it's Africans. Do we understand the wonderful heritage we've been given? Do we get it? Number 8 and 9 together. If you're really interested in foreign missions, you should consider going to the field to see for yourself. And how similar has our approach to foreign missions been to our approach to public education? Just send money. You know, one of the things we see about Paul, he saw it as really important to go out there and see what was going on, did he not? He made these dangerous missionary journeys. And number 10, and I won't read it, but in Titus chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, and also Romans 16, you can see that Paul knew personally an awful lot of people. And I'm always intrigued with Romans 16, because Romans is the, you know, the, when we talk about Romans, it's there's so much thick and wonderful theology there, and you can talk about it and preach about it. And especially among the Reformed folks, the real thick commentaries are in Romans. You ever notice that? When it comes to Romans, that's where the pages get added. But in Romans chapter 16, Paul mentions person after person after person he personally knows. Some of them from all different kinds of places. Paul got out there and he saw what was going on. It wasn't enough just to get letters and to send letters. And he was always sending Titus or Timothy someplace, Epaphroditus, somewhere to find out what was going on. But even then, he wanted to see what was happening. You can see that in Romans 16 especially. And finally, number 10. The foreign mission field needs those trained in business as much as it needs those trained in theology. It was really wonderful to minister with Charles and Ron. Ron Kranz really, really took on the Zambians. He said, you know, look, and this is what needed to be said. This is not pleasant stuff, but he said to him in a sermon, he said, look, he said, you guys, you don't get anything done. You get up in the morning, you wander around, you see your cousin, talk to him for an hour. You wander around, you see somebody else, you talk to somebody else, and you get nothing done the whole day. He said, you guys walk around. He demonstrates. He says, you guys walk around like this. This is you getting stuff done. Anyone else say this? He said, you know how the Chinese walk? The Chinese are taking everything from you. You know how they walk? They walk like this. They get stuff done. We got into a taxi at one point. Some of you may have seen my blog. The taxi drivers, they put petrol, as they call it, into their tanks 5, 6, 7, 8 times a day. Every time we got into a taxi cab, or we don't call them cabs, into a taxi, it's more like Uber, the dial is on E every time. And at one point, Charles said to a driver, he said, what are you guys doing? So I know what you're doing. You're trying to squeeze money out of us. You pick us up, and you say, oh, I need some petrol. Let's stop and get some petrol here. And what you're trying to do is you're trying to get the nice, rich American to give you a little more kwacha, dollars. That's their unit of currency. So you're trying to get a little more money. I'd be a nice guy. Okay, yeah, here's 100 kwacha, which is about $10. You know, put some more gas in. That's what you're doing.
And Shaw went on to say, you shouldn't be doing that. Every time you open up your gas tank, you let more dust in. You're destroying your car. Plus, you're spending the time getting gas instead of carrying people around, which is how you're supposed to be making money. And Shaw went on to say, I'm the missionary, you're the taxi driver, do you want me to run your taxi business for you? Because I know how to do it better than you do. Now, that really doesn't sound very spiritual at all, does it? But you know what? I got news for you. Empathizing with them and say, oh, we understand why you have to stop 10 times a day for petrol. That's not going to be working, my friends. So I appreciated being with who I was with. Business. Ron spent some time talking in one of his sermons about how he became a businessman. How he now owns 3 or 4 properties. How he owns a successful business. Talked about the fact that for 6 years he didn't pay himself anything. Worked and worked and saved. Finally bought himself a small truck. This is training that these folks need. They need to be challenged this way. And yes, they do need theological training, but they need business training too. They need training in basic economics and basic work ethic. And I was really happy to hear that. Well, to wrap up here, we need to remember, we need to always be thankful that the Christian heritage that we have is a wonderful gift and not to be squandered away like we're doing. It won't take long to squander it away. Had a good conversation. I think, Dave, that was you and I talking. You know, right in our own inner cities where we've had welfare for 2 and 3 generations, it's not the mentality there is not that much different from what we ran into in Africa. You see, it takes a long time to build up a Christian heritage. It takes just 1 or 2 generations to squander it away, to give it away to nothing at all. We must be thankful for our heritage, and we must work hard to keep it and to promote it. Let's fill this earth up with people that understand the importance of their Christian heritage and are willing and able to keep promoting it. It's not just Africa that needs that message, is it? Not just Africa. It's everywhere. Shall we pray? Help us, O Lord, to forever be thankful for all your gifts. One of your gifts being our history. May we never apologize for it, but may we be thankful for it. And may we not look down on your gifts, but instead embrace them. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.